so blessed in our church to have so many that give of their time to lead us week in and week out, and so talented, so blessed. Before we kind of dive into our passage this morning, I wanted just to take a few moments and just kind of share a little bit of my heart with you. If you recall, back in August, when we launched into this ministry year, we had a Vision Sunday. And it was on that Vision Sunday that we challenged ourselves in the Word of God that we would begin to pray that God would expand our heart in three areas. That He would expand our heart for the lost, that He would expand our heart for the Lord, and that He would expand our heart for the labor. And at that time, you might recall, if you were here, that I shared with you that I felt like this ministry year for us as a young church was a year of preparation, a year that God was going to use to equip each and every one of us to prepare for a move, to prepare to move out into the Hamlin area to a community that knows us not. And so we've been intentionally going about that in a way that, Lord willing, is equipping each of us to become better servants, better disciples, more faithful, more fruitful believers firmly rooted in Christ. And to that end, we spent the first 6 weeks of our time, starting in August, at looking at the six distinctives of our church, helping us understand what is it that we hold dear here at the Grove Bible Chapel, and what is it that we're trying to accomplish for His glory. Then we marched from there into about 12 weeks of study into the book of Nehemiah. And it was there that we were confronted with one that had such a heart for the lost people in Jerusalem, such a heart for the labor of rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the people of God. And I can recall back to almost a year ago, last spring, when I sat down with our pastoral team and we were looking at what are the things we want to try to equip our people with over the course of the next ministry year. And why are we doing what we're doing, and what's the intentionality behind it, and what is it that we're trying to accomplish as we further equip the people of the Grove who are meeting here at Windermere High School and about ready to go out into the Hamlin community. And we put that schedule together, leading us up to where we are this morning. You see, our goal is that we might fulfill one of our greatest passions in this church, and that is taken from John 15:8. You recall John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and in do so prove to be my disciples." That's what a grove does. It bears fruit. A grove bears fruit. Remember, to bear fruit, you have to have roots that are firmly rooted. And so we decided to come into the book of Colossians that we could be firmly rooted. You know, it's my desire that God would take each of our hearts and He would stretch them, that He would strengthen them, that He would nurture them, that those roots would grow deeper into His Word and into our relationship with Him. And so this morning we find ourselves, this is the reason why we've gathered here this morning and we've landed in the book of Colossians for this time, for this season in the life of our young church, so that we could be firmly rooted in Christ. And there's no other book in the New Testament, there's no other book that puts forth Jesus Christ as the preeminent one in such a clear and concise way as does the book of Colossians. And so that's why we're here. That's why we're opening that up this morning. That's why we're going to dive into that and invest 10, maybe 12 weeks of our time looking at Paul's message to this small church in a small city of Colossae. And here's the reason. Because it's all about Jesus. And we got to get that part right. You can't mess that part up, church. We cannot mess that part up. We have to know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, if we are going to be firmly rooted as disciples who are faithful, fruitful followers of Christ. And so the reason we landed on this book is so that we might be further equipped in our relationship with the Lord. We chose 2 chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 of Colossians as kind of our theme to communicate that. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. If you've received Jesus Christ, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. So, we want you to be firmly rooted. Why? Why? Because we are nearing the departure of this facility. Right? That's getting pretty exciting. We're getting close. You've been driven by the property lately? We're nearing the departure of this facility, and we are nearing the implementation into the Hamlin community. And our message is simple and concise. It is the gospel message. It is complete, and it is complete in Christ. Christ alone. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is all that we need to be complete. And just as the book of Philippians was written with the purpose to show us that in Christ there's great joy, and the book of Romans was written to show us that we can be justified by faith, and the book of Ephesians was written to tell us the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the church, the book of Colossians was written to lift high the name of Jesus Christ and to put him into a preeminent place, position, where he is supreme and sufficient for all men. And so that's why we're gathered around this book. And that's why we're going to invest that time in these coming weeks. And I can't wait to dive into it with you. It's going to challenge us in great ways. I actually was out the other day, took a picture of our building. You can see it's coming along, right? Yeah, it's pretty exciting. I think I have one more there. They're putting the roof on. And I was out there and I said, now, Ruby's our contractor out there. I said, hey, Ruby, now make sure. We don't want any, when it starts to rain, we don't want to hear it. I doubled up the insulation for you, Pastor. It's okay. We got this taken care of. I'm like, if I hear it, you're coming over and you're going to fix it, all right? But it's going to be great. But it's only going to be great because we understand the person of the book that we hold in front of us, and we are firmly rooted in him. And we're going to bring that message to that community and hopefully provide hope. Amen? And so, here we are. What are we speaking of when we talk about firmly rooted anyway? When I'm talking about firmly rooted, I'm talking about two things. I'm asking you to consider, are you firmly rooted in gospel relationship, and are you firmly rooted in gospel responsibility? Last week, you remember, Pastor Jason opened us up and we looked a little bit at Paul's life and we talked about gospel relationship and what it meant to be firmly rooted in gospel relationship. You might remember he said, hey, do you have a story? Can you tell of a time where there was clear conviction and life change? Gospel relationship. And without gospel relationship, you cannot even get to gospel responsibility. And so as we open the book of Colossians, we're going to look at what it means to be firmly rooted in those two areas. And it's going to come up over and over and over. And so this morning, I just wanted to start out with this thought. A firmly rooted believer will be marked by gospel relationship and gospel responsibility. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, let's stand together in honor of God's word as we read the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as it is into all the world also, and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that we can gather in this place this morning in our nation freely to open up your word and to proclaim your truth, the gospel. And God, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, use that word to penetrate into the hearts of people who know not you yet. And God, would you accomplish your great purpose? And might we understand in a greater way this morning what it means to have a gospel relationship and to walk in it with gospel responsibility. So Lord, have your way. Accomplish your purpose for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to spend just a quick little moment just giving you a little bit on the verses 1 and 2 here this morning, and we'll spend most of our time in 3 through 8. But as we dive into 1 and 2, we're looking just a little bit here at who is the author, who's the recipient of this letter, and why was it written? And so we see this morning our author is Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? By the will of God. Well, what's that telling us? It's telling us that Paul, right, Paul became an apostle of Jesus Christ, not on his own accord. He was called by God, by the will of God. What was Paul doing? Paul was all about the business of destroying believers. Paul had the authority by the chief priest to lock them up, to gather them together, throw them away, so to speak. He was anti-God. Everything about his message was after getting after the people that believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so Paul was on his way. Remember this in Acts chapter 9. He's on his way on the Damascus road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, what happens? This light from nowhere appears and it shines all around him. And he hears a voice that says, why? Saul, Saul. Right? Why are you persecuting me? And what does Paul do? He's like, who is that? You know? And in that moment, God began to call him to a mission. The mission of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he was calling him to a work. You remember what happens. He sends him into Damascus. He goes into a house. He's blinded for 3 days. And he has this dream that a guy named Ananias is going to show up and put his hand on him and his eyes will be opened. And what happens? God goes to Ananias in a vision and he says, hey, I want you to walk to Judas's house and find Paul and lay your hands on him and he's going to open up his eyes and he's going to be my messenger. And Ananias is like, what are you talking about? He's a bad dude. We don't want that guy. He locks us up. And God's like, no. He's my servant. He's my servant. And he's going to go forth and he's going to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the Gentiles. And so Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not on his own will, not on his own doing, but by the will of God. By the way, anyone in here claim the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's the same way. It works the same way, right? It's not on your own accord. It's by the will of God that he has granted you his grace and his mercy and his faith to believe unto his name. And so we have Paul, the author. The recipients is the Church of Colossae, a small community about 90 miles east of Ephesus. And in Colossae, we might remember when we studied in the book of Revelation, when we looked at the seven churches of Revelation, Colossae was pretty close to one of those churches, a church called Laodicea. It's about 7 to 10 miles away from Laodicea. Laodicea happens to be the church where God said, hey, listen, you're neither hot nor cold, and since you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. If you were hot, that would be useful to me. If you were cold, that would be useful. But you're lukewarm and not useful. and so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, right? So that wasn't too far away from Colossae, the city that's receiving this letter from Paul. You say, well, what was the purpose? Why did he write? Well, because there was a man named Epaphras, or Epaphras, however you want to say it. Epaphras was a gentleman that had been sitting under the ministry of Paul in Ephesus, along with another brother, you might remember this name, Philemon, right? Philemon and Epaphras had been sitting under the ministry of Paul's teaching in Ephesus, and they decided, hey, we're going to go out and we're going to plant churches. And so they planted churches, and Epaphras and Philemon planted the church in Colossae, actually met in Philemon's home. And so they also planted the church of Laodicea. They planted a church in Hierapolis, another city that was close by. So they kind of had this triangle of church planting going on, right? And it's pretty cool. And so the reason they were writing this is because Epaphras had come to Paul in Rome, made the journey all the way to Rome to come to Paul. Where was Paul? Rome, but where was he? He's in prison, right? And it's about the same time period. You remember when we studied 1 and 2 Timothy, it's about that same time period. Paul's in the prison in Rome, and Epaphras comes to him, and he's like, hey, let me just share with you a little bit about what's going on in our church. And he shares with him that there's a little difficulty that's creeping into the church. There was a higher intellectual system of thinking that had crept into the church and was beginning to challenge the things that Paul had taught Epaphras, and Epaphras was teaching Epaphras, I don't know. Epaphras was teaching the people, which was the clear gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were questioning that. They were thinking that there was a better way. They were thinking that, hey, listen, Jesus is okay, but Jesus plus is what you really need if you're going to go deeper spiritually. And they had all these other things that there were going on, and we're going to attack those, especially as we get into chapter 2. We're going to deal with some of the false doctrine and the false teaching that led to the challenge that caused Epaphras to go to visit Paul. And so Paul responds with this amazing letter. We're going to dive into that, but look what it says. It says that, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, that's who it's to, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Don't you just love that as a greeting? Like, grace to you and peace from God our Father. How do we greet people? We're kind of like, hey, what's up, bro? When I was in high school, the big thing was word. You just walk by a guy, word. You know, word up, word, whatever, you know? I mean, it doesn't matter. We have all kinds of strange greetings, but how great is that? How great is grace to you and peace from God our Father? I love that greeting. If you greet me like that, I'm going to say amen. That's awesome. That's amazing. I actually texted that to a friend of mine this morning. He was texting me, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm on my way to India. I'm gonna pull up your message and listen to you. I said, appreciate you, grace to you, and peace from God our Father. He probably thought I was crazy, but it's okay. What a great greeting, right? So Paul, in prison, writes this letter, and he begins, as he often does, in verse 3. What does he say? Look at this. He's going to start a sentence in verse 3. He's going to complete it in verse 8. He starts out, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith. Just stop there for a second. Paul starts almost every letter he's ever written, 13 of them, some would argue maybe 14 of the New Testament letters that have been written, but 13 for sure, he starts them all by saying some sort of gratitude, some sort of thanks, some sort of, you know, honor, if you will. But who's it to? He's not thanking, you know, Epaphras or Philemon for starting these churches and all their hard work. What he's thanking is he's thanking God for what he's heard about those people. He's thanking God. Now, I just thought about that a little bit this week, and I was just kind of thinking through, you know, we've had some dear friends of ours leave this church this fall and move away. You remember Greg and Lindley Palmer, who just moved up to Lafayette, Louisiana. And Greg was a part of putting together the bylaws, meeting at my home with Charlie and myself, and we worked on those bylaws together and put those together. Greg's been on our finance committee for 3.5 years, and now he's left our church, and he's gone to Lafayette. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, okay, so let's say he's gone to Lafayette, and he sits down in a church there, and he sits down with the pastor, and what does he say? The pastor says, hey, Greg, tell me about your church in Orlando. What does he say? Man, how cool would it be if he said the same kind of things that Epaphras must have told Paul? It's incredible, right? The faith in Christ and the love for the brethren and the hope that is laid up for you, that's an amazing thought. And so this morning, I'm just wondering, what would those who have gone away from here say of us? And let's take it down, drill it down even a little bit more personal. What would they say of you? Yeah, man, the Grove Bible Chapel is a great church, and they love the Lord, and they love one another. But there's this one person there, man, I don't know. He's a little shaky, or she's a little wacko, right? I mean, there's all that kind of stuff going on. So what would God say of us today? I want to look at five marks of a firmly rooted believer in the text here. Five marks of a firmly rooted believer. The first is that they have a faith embraced. They've embraced faith. Faith embraced. Look at verse 4. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. Faith is where it all begins. It starts right there. It starts with faith. Guess what? Faith is a living relationship. If we are deeply rooted in it, and if we are deeply rooted, we are deeply rooted in relationship. With who? Look what it says. Look at the object. Who's the object of his faith? Jesus Christ. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, I just have faith. Great. In what? I just have faith. I just have faith. I have faith of faith. I have faith in faith. I have faith in the Packers. I kind of do, right? I got a brother here wearing a Green Bay Packers jersey or shirt on today. Right? I kind of got faith in the Packers winning tonight, but that's okay. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Right? You just hear people say, I have faith. But in whom is your faith? See, the object of our faith, that's what's so critical this morning. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is not only the object, he's also the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what is it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of not seen. What is that? That's the gospel. The gospel in Jesus Christ. The gospel, faith in Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he also was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it goes on, it says he appeared to many. That's what the gospel is. That's the gospel. That's where our faith is, in that gospel of Jesus Christ. In Christ. Now we all have exemplified some level of faith in our lives, have we not? In fact, you'll probably do that this afternoon. You'll probably drive over to some restaurant and you'll sit down and you won't see the bozo in the back making your food. You don't even know if that refrigerator or freezer was on last night. When they pull that meat out, it might be pretty nasty. And you could end up with all kinds of parasites and different things, but you just go anyway. You're going to go anyway, and you're going to eat, and you're not even going to worry about it. Why? Because you have faith that, you know, the FDA is out there working and checking all these things out, and so you got a little bit of confidence there. Who's going home for lunch? Amen, right? You know the word faith? It's an interesting word here. It's a word that, Jason, come up here for a second. It's a word that it has been translated into numerous languages as we translate the word faith and what it means. And so if Jason's standing here and I say, I have faith in Jason, I'm basically saying, don't go away. See, that's why you never put your faith in men, right? But I have faith, and I'm going to lean all of my weight, all of it, every part of it, on Jason. I've eaten a little too much this week, sorry. That's what faith is, right? Give it up for Jason, huh? But faith says, I'm going to lean all of my weight on this, on Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. I was thinking about who had the greatest faith of any biblical account. And I don't know, there's probably all kinds of arguments, but I was drawn to Noah. Noah, right? Because in Hebrews 11, in verse 7, I have to just turn there real quickly, because there's this amazing thought that is said. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says this: by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Think about that. Had he ever seen rain? No. Had he ever seen a flood? No. He didn't have a clue. Had he ever seen a boat? No. So by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things yet not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. That's faith. And it wasn't like a quick thing. Like, he had that faith for a long time. And we're not told that God was reassuring that faith. We're just told that God told him about things not seen. And he believed. And he built. And he built. And he built. And he built by faith. Amazing. You know, if you were to go to Chicago, where I grew up, and you were to go into the old Sears Tower, and you were to go up what is now the Willis Tower, they have decided, by some crazy, stupid reason, to put a glass floor balcony that sits out 103 stories off the ground. In fact, I have a couple pictures. Somebody just thought it was a great idea to put their little girl on that. And that just kind of hangs off the side of the building as a glass window kind of balcony area. And it takes some faith to stand on, doesn't it? I mean, your faith is in some bozo that got up on there and screwed something into something that wasn't designed to be there to begin with. And people go out on that all the time. Now, you know, you might call it faith. I'd call it stupid. But it's there. And people go out on it, and they show that they have faith in somebody's work. You know, the Bible says that the one who is firmly rooted, the believer, has faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's where our faith has to rest. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that any man should boast." Even the faith that we have to believe into the name of Jesus is a gift, and we should be grateful that. There's a second mark of one who's firmly rooted, and that is love expressed. Look what it says in verse 4. It says that you heard of the faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. So if faith is kind of the gospel relationship piece, love then is kind of the gospel responsibility piece, right? And so 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says it this way, and this is his commandment, that we believe, there's the gospel relationship, in his name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's responsibility, as he's commanded. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says it this way, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so if Jesus is the object of our faith, then who's the object of our love? Look what it says. It says, to all the saints. to all the believers. Pastor, did you just say that I have to love all the believers? I didn't say that. God says that. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? We're talking about a non-selective kind of love. We're talking about a love that Jesus has. Jesus says this. He says in Luke chapter 6, it's easy to love those who love you. What credit do you get for that? You don't get any credit for that. Even sinners love those who love them. But prior to that, he says, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to do good to those who hate you. That's not so easy. And this is why I don't believe that kind of love, the kind of love that is exemplified by one who has faith in Christ, who loves the saints, is something that we can put on in and of ourselves. It is not a natural love. It is a supernatural love. You say, well, how do I love all these people? Some of them I don't even like. I agree. But you don't love them. Christ in you loves them. 1 John 4:12 says, if you love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The love of other believers is based upon the love of Jesus Christ. It is sacrificial. You are sacrificing your whatever presuppositional thought it is about that person, and you're loving them, and you're loving them by serving them. You're loving them by sacrificing whatever to care for them. It's an evidence of your faith. It is the litmus test of your faith. It is an indicator of a world of genuine change. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about Amir's grandfather, Ezekiel, who came to know the Lord at a later stage in his life. He was an Israeli general. He was one of the king heroes of the Six-Day War in Israel, and he was a proud Israeli general, right? And God got a hold of his heart in the latter years of his life, and in the last year of his life, he spent that year down in North Carolina, or up in North Carolina, at a missionary training center. And while he was there, there were two German women. Now, I don't know if you're connecting to what I'm just saying here, but we're talking about a proud Israeli general having to love two German women. And this proud Israeli general fought in the War of Independence in 1948. He would have known about the Holocaust issues, right? And yet, he was being called by God to love two German women. You say, that's an impossibility. It is, apart from Christ. See, Christ in him gave him the ability to love those two gals. And he loved them dearly. He loved them so much that when he passed away, and his daughter and son-in-law came to the funeral, and they heard all these testimonies from these two German women that they didn't even want to talk to, about this man who loved them so much. They could not believe it. They said, how could the man, my dad, who's this proud Israeli general, love German women? How could he do that? And that's when they investigated the claims of Christ and by God's grace were saved themselves. See, faith produces love. Love is an indicator or a witness to the people around us that there is faith. That you love Christ. When I was a kid, we used to sing this song. You know, around the campfire. Maybe you know it. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. Right? Anybody know it? Well, why are you leaving me hanging then? Come on. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we know that our unity may one day be restored. What? Because they'll know we are Christians. How? That's right. That's right. That's how they're going to know that we're Christians, by our love. There's a third mark of those who are deeply rooted believers, and that is that they have a hope that is espoused. They have a hope espoused. There's only one thing that could make us love in such a sacrificial way, and that is the hope of something greater. The hope of something amazing. The hope of some great reward. Notice that both faith and love happen because the hope that is laid up for us in Christ. Look what it says. It says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They have faith in Christ and love for the brethren because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. So what is that hope? You know, it's interesting that word laid up, it means to be reserved. It's set apart for you. It is stored up for you. Well, it is a hope that we will be raised from the dead. And we will be given new and perfect heavenly bodies. That's part of the hope that we have. That's part of the promise we've been given. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 actually says, if we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, and we don't believe, then how can we be resurrected as well? And if we're not resurrected, we're not going to get these heavenly bodies, and we're the most to be pitied. That's like the Pierre paraphrase. You got to go to it and you'll see it. It's a lot better than that. Okay? But that's what's going on. We have this hope that we're going to be raised again. It's a hope that Jesus Christ will return to this world, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You see that in 1 Thessalonians. It is a hope that we will enter the veil of heaven and live with Christ forever. We see that in Hebrews 6 when it says, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. That's hope. It's a hope that we will inherit this glorious inheritance of Christ. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's my favorite passage of all Scripture, that first chapter of Peter. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who because of his great mercy has caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope. We sang about it just a few moments ago. A living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then what? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Guess what? Reserved in heaven for you. Now, if you're one of those kind of people that you go on a vacation and you have no reservations ahead of time and you just drive from hotel to hotel at 12:30 at night and say, is there any vacancies? Nope, sorry. Any vacancy? Nope, sorry. You just keep driving, you're driving, 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 right? And you never can find a room. You got a room, okay? It's reserved in heaven for you who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. That's hope. And the power of that hope is what causes us to believe in Jesus Christ and to love one another. Notice he continues in verse 5. He says, this hope of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That's such a great statement. And sometimes I think we just read right by that. That's such a great statement. You heard about this amazing truth, the gospel. It is the gospel truth. Again, when I was growing up, people used to say that all the time. It's the gospel truth. Whatever was the gospel truth. But there's only one gospel truth. It's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus died for our sins. That he was buried and rose again, victorious over sin. And that by placing our faith and trust in him, embracing him by faith, that we too can have life and that we might inherit Jesus Christ. That which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. This is the gospel truth. I get so frustrated. I'm sorry, but I get so frustrated with our friends down the road. Sometimes, not all the times. I really do enjoy Disney, so don't get up in my grill and say you just hate Disney, But years ago, they put out a movie, and it was called Hercules, right? And in Hercules, they had a song that was written by Jocelyn Brown. And that song said this. Back when the world was new, the planet Earth was down on its luck, and everywhere gigantic brutes called titans ran amok. It was a nasty place. There was a mess. Wherever you stepped, where chaos reigned and earthquakes and volcanoes never slept, and then along came Zeus, like he's somebody special, who hurled his thunderbolt and he zapped. He locked those suckers in a vault. They're trapped, and on his own stopped chaos in its tracks. And that is the gospel truth. When I heard that, I walked out of the movie. It was probably the only Disney movie that we didn't buy for our kids when they were growing up. There's only one gospel truth, and it's not Zeus, okay? It's not Zeus. It's Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice in that. 1 John chapter 3 speaks about this hope a little bit. It says this in verse 1. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Is that where your hope is this morning? Is that where your hope is this morning? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? For those of us who are deeply rooted, the best is yet to come. I'm sorry, Mr. Olstein, but the worst life is now. Okay? The best is yet to come. There's a fourth mark, and that is that we would have fruitfulness that expands from us. Fruitfulness expanding. Notice in verse 6, it says, back in verse 5, "Word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." A couple things I want you to notice about this. First of all, this incredible gospel has come to us. Just that thought, just ponder that thought. That God in his grace would provide a means for you and me, sinners, to be freed of sin and to place his righteousness onto us. That's an incredible thought. It's come to those who believe and embrace him by faith. You have a hope that is greater than any hope anybody in this world that marches to a different drum, the drum of this, the leader of this world, Satan himself, has. You have a greater hope than anybody like that. Doesn't matter what they have. Doesn't matter about their material things or any of that stuff. We have a hope. And it's come to us through the gospel. That's awesome. That is exciting news. That is great news. And it ought to just fire us up. So it's come to us. It's personal. But it's also universal. Look at it. It's come to the whole world. In fact, Matthew 24 tells us that before the end of the age, the day of the Lord, that the voice will go out and the gospel will be proclaimed to all the world so that no man is without excuse. But not only has it come, but it's also bearing fruit. What a glorious gospel. It bears fruit. And here's what I would say to you this morning. If the gospel has not changed you, then it probably hasn't saved you. If you're not bearing fruit, you're probably not believing in the gospel. You're not deeply rooted in faith. Because I think it's almost impossible for us to, over a long period of time, to be spiritually stagnant having professed the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel in us has the power to change lives. Not only from a salvation perspective, that's the personal relationship side, but also from a sanctification perspective, that's the personal responsibility side. And God is after change in our lives. So I must ask you the question then this morning, is it growing in you? Is the gospel growing in you? And is it spreading from you? Christ in you. Is Jesus Christ alive in you? Is he coming forth out of you as the hope of glory? It's a beautiful thing about the gospel. It has an inherent power to bear the fruit of salvation, to those whom their soil has been supernaturally prepared by God, and it also has the power to bring the glory of sanctification to the redeemed. That's why we love the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for all men who believe. That's the gospel. There's a fifth mark of those who have been firmly rooted, and that's discipleship experienced. Look what he says in verse 7. And just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. I love that Paul takes time in the beginning of this book to do two things. To bring glory to God, to thank God for the work of the power of his Spirit in the life of the people in Colossae. But then he doesn't just stop there. He recognizes the one and shows honor to the one who helped bring that all about, Epaphras. See, Epaphras has been about the business of discipling. That's what that word learned in verse 7 means. It means to disciple. It's teaching. It's equipping. It's doing the work of the ministry. And he has been doing that with these people. That is why they have faith in Christ and a love for the saints and a hope that is laid up for them in heaven. So how do we disciple here at the Grove? See, our discipleship is strongly rooted in our small group ministry. And we're blessed here to have almost 90% of our people in small groups. Why? Because it's there that you're walking side by side. You're doing life together. You're learning by living with one another. That's discipleship. It's learning by living. It's watching those who have a little bit more maturity and imitating what they do and then coming along with them. Four stages, right, of discipleship, right? Right? You watch me. We do it together. I watch you. You do it alone. That's discipleship. You watch me. We do it together. I watch you. You go do it alone. And that's what we're trying to accomplish in this book, is building each of us up to be firmly rooted in gospel relationship and understanding gospel responsibilities, so that when we go out into a community that knows us not, they will see and hear from us the things that Paul saw and heard from Epaphras' words of the people in Colossae. Church, that's what we want to do. That's why we're studying what we're doing. Who's in the best position to disciple in this room? Moms and dads. Moms and dads, you're in the best position to be disciplers of your children because you're living with them. You're walking with them. They're learning from you. What are you prioritizing? What do you say? How do you say it? Who is your Lord? Where is your heart? How can they see it? How do they know it? You have great gospel responsibility at home. It's the greatest responsibility you will ever have. Learning by living. That's how we do with our medical students, right? We throw them into residency. And we say, hey, you go work 20 hours a day for 2 years and 3 years in residency. Why? Because you're getting everything you can get. You're learning everything you can learn. It's a great model for us to imitate in the church. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pause and reflect upon your goodness to us. Your goodness in the gospel. in Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning I would pray if there be anyone in this room who has not embraced Jesus Christ by faith, that your Spirit right now would prod into their heart, that you would till the soil of their heart, that you would bring conviction where need be, that you would provide affirmation where need be, God, that you would allow them to see themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior and to turn from this dominion of darkness into the dominion of your marvelous light through Jesus Christ this morning. Cause them to repent of their sin and embrace you by faith, we pray. And Father, for us who believe, would you continually challenge us in our gospel relationship with your Son as it bears fruit through gospel responsibility for your glory and that alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship our great God and Savior.